I'm turning now to Psalm 124 and verse 1. Psalm 124, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. And our subject is, well, it's a short series on extraordinary psalms, and this particular psalm finds David speaking on the spiritual warfare. Now, I ought to say that there are those who regard this psalm as part of a group, beginning with Psalm 123 and running to Psalm 126. It's thought that there are four psalms who belong together. And these psalms, it is said, are all about the captivity in Babylon, and the Psalm 123, Psalm 124, the proclamation of Cyrus has evidently been made, so it's thought, so that the Israelites are going to have liberty to return to their own land. They're only a remnant, do still a large number that do return, and there's great, haven't gone yet, but Psalm 124, it's thought, is a psalm of great gladness because of the proclamation of liberty. And then Psalm 125 sees them in the remnant, in the Holy Land once again, and in Jerusalem, and they've got problems still there that they're burdened by. And Psalm 126, they reflect, and it all seems like a wonderful dream, and they're so concerned that others would come and join them. So you may often read that and come across that theory, and who knows, it could be right. It could be that the four psalms are based upon the whole episode of the captivity and the proclamation of liberty and to return, and then the adventure starting again in Jerusalem and all the gladness that rose out of it. But the older writers are all fairly solid, and the earlier commentators in saying, no, these psalms are dealing with the trials of the people of God in general, and they're not necessarily linked to any particular historical event. And indeed, there were many times when, in the experience of David even, and long before and afterwards, they were on the people of God, were on the brink of defeat. And there were occasions, numerous occasions, when the bleakness in these psalms can be seen. But deliberately, a particular event isn't identified, so that the psalms will apply to God's people in all ages. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Paul tells us in Romans, were written for our learning and our instruction. And so this is one of a psalms, not number of psalms, not necessarily a conscious group, although you can trace that kind of sequence in them. But they're about all the troubles, including the spiritual troubles, and of course mainly about the spiritual problems of the people of God. Now, is it possible that David could have been writing anyway about the captivity in Babylon and the proclamation of Cyrus and the release of the people if they chose to go back to Jerusalem when these things happened so long after his reign? Well, yes, it is possible. We don't, even if you think along those lines, you don't have to remove the ascription of the psalm to David, because he frequently spoke as a prophet. He frequently spoke about things that hadn't yet happened as though they had happened. That's prophetic language. And so it doesn't really make any difference either way. But this 124th psalm, we're just going to look at this, is certainly about the spiritual warfare. That's why I read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and so on. The spiritual warfare. It's so important to us. And so we'll look at this psalm in that connection. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say. And it's repeated, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, why, we ask, does David repeat that? I can tell you that in the Hebrew, it isn't essential to his structure, his poetic structure, if you like. It isn't essential to that. He repeats it because evidently it's necessary that this should be repeated for us. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, well then we would have been utterly destroyed. It implies that we forget only too quickly and easily the deliverances that God gives us. Memory plays tricks. We no longer consider the trial was so being so great as it was, and we forget the marvelous nature of each deliverance. And because we forget so easily, that's probably why we're found so low in faith when the next trial comes. And so David is inspired to repeat this. Remember this always, if it had not been the Lord. So my first heading is this: never underestimate the spiritual warfare. Either the hostility of Satan against the church and the gospel, or the cunning and subtlety and the many, many wiles or strategies that the devil uses against us as individuals to pull us down and to pull us from the pathway and to spoil our spiritual fruitfulness and walk. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, how much we need him. Only he can deliver us. Never underestimate the cunning and the power of the enemy. Expect troubles. Expect temptations. Expect attacks upon the people of God. There is, to some extent, a kind of periodicity in the most severe attacks upon the church. These attacks seem to come across history in waves. They're always being made, but the most treacherous and terrible attacks seem to come from time to time. And then God raises his hand, and the devil cannot do so much for a season to give the people of God a rest. And you see it throughout the scriptures. You see it with the typical church of the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. We've been looking at it in our studies in the book of Acts, and you can see in the very earliest times and days of the young church, fierce persecution alternates with more peaceful times and prosperity and accelerated growth. And these things seem to alternate. And the Apostle Paul tells us that these perilous times or dangerous times, there are many of them. Seasons, times, they're not continuous. They come and then they fade. There's always some degree of trouble, but the worst times fade and God will not permit them to go on. And he delivers his people from them. And then perhaps some years later, problems develop all over again and the hostility against us increases. But look at these verses. They're fascinating. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel, or should Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, at times suddenly the situation gets much worse. And the persecution of the church, whether it's physical or legal or intellectual, grows much more intense. Then, verse 3, they had swallowed us up quick. They would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us, their anger and their malice. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. It's tsunami language. A sudden engulfing by this tremendous surge of water or wave, you wouldn't have any possibility of survival spiritually. The stream had gone over our soul. Well, it all begins at conversion. We look back to conversion. Never think lightly of your conversion. Dear friends, there are churches that are assumed to be or claim to be evangelical in the world today, in many, many places. Mega churches, huge churches. I don't know whether it's unfair to generalize and to speak for absolutely all of them, but certainly most of them. However did they become mega churches? Usually by lowering the standard of what is meant by conversion. Usually by letting hundreds, if not thousands, of people in who have never truly been converted and never repented of their sin. They've substituted for true repentance and looking for that great change of life and separation from the world. They've put in its place something much weaker and lighter, a simple assent to the historical existence of Christ, or some sentimental expression of faith which didn't really amount to conversion and yielding to him and to repentance. And that goes on all the time. Well, here we mustn't let the standards be eroded away. We mustn't let people come in and try to water things down. Well, we need the Lord. Think of your own conversion. You were delivered from the power of sin. How was that when it had such a hold on us? When we wanted our sin and liked our sin, when we were in the tentacles of sin, how did we ever have a change of heart? Impossible. It was the Lord who extricated us from the power of sin and the temptations of the world. We were worldlings in our age, in our situation, attracted to the things of the world. How was it we saw through it? How was it we separated even from the relatively sinless and alluring aspects of the world? And we separated from them because they belonged to the world and they were intrinsically part of that scheme of things. Whatever could force or power could bring us to do that, it was the Lord. We'd still be entangled in it if it were not for the Lord. How did we separate from the personal power of pride and selfishness which drove us in all our decisions, which governed us, even though it may have been covered in the case of many more refined characters by politeness and so on, still driven by selfish considerations, driven by pride and what was good for us or seemed good for us and our appearances and our status in this life? How did that get shattered and cracked away from us? How were we humbled? It was the Lord. And our record of guilt, how was that dealt with? There was nothing we could have done, even if we had been minded, to banish the record that stood against us, only the work of Christ and his atoning death through his immeasurable love could deal with that. We were bound by all these things, and our complacency, spiritual complacency and deadness of soul, we couldn't have overcome that and just changed our ways and our attitude. It's the Lord. We see it at conversion. And the disease of unbelief. We were unbelievers by choice and cynical and doubting and dismissive. But it had taken on the character of a disease in us. We couldn't just switch that off and become believers except by the power of God and the goodness of God. So if we apply it in a personal way, we must never forget our testimony. We must never lose that sense of wonder and amazement and that great indebtedness, a terrible thing to grow cold in this area. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, if it had not been the Lord, well, dear friends, we would have been entirely lost. And then there's the ongoing war against the soul, orchestrated by Satan, constant stream of temptations of various kinds and all the allurements of this vain world. And you think of the psalmist in Psalm 73, which you're familiar with, I'm sure, tempted to wealth, to envy the people around him who were so successful and so wealthy. Envy their ease and their compromises. And it was the Lord who suddenly visited him and made him deeply ashamed and reminded him of God's love for him and strengthened him so that he stood away from all that. It's always the Lord we need in temptation, in difficulty. The most foolish thing we can do is to neglect devotions and calling upon the Lord, because the flood is always there, ready to catch us and swirl us away. And if in our foolishness and perhaps pride, we think we can skip this and skip that and still carry on and be strong and have the blessing of God and stand against temptation, we can't. We should be swept away in some shape or form. So never forget and never underestimate the hostility of Satan towards God's people as individuals and, of course, to the church. Now, I'd like to make, secondly, some comments on the greater intensity of trouble that comes periodically, that is visited upon the people of God in times of special hostility. Look at the language. That's what this psalm is about. Verse 3, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath, their extreme anger, was kindled against us. If we're permitted to take the figure in detail, then this time of peculiar intensity of trouble or persecution, opposition, is something that gathers pace. It's kindled like a fire. You can see the beginnings of the fire, and then it grows, and then it reaches its full energy and power. When their wrath was kindled against us. Are we seeing that in our day? Why does God permit such trials to his people? Well, the scripture explains it in many places. One of the most graphic explanations of the purpose of these trials from God's point of view, though Satan is the author of them, is set out in the opening chapters of the book of Job, where there is portrayed, as you'll remember, an interaction between Satan and God. There is no interaction between Satan and God. It's a literary device. But the scene is this. It is as though God comes before Satan and he challenges God. Satan rather before God. And he challenges God. And he says, this Job, in effect, he doesn't worship you for nothing. He only loves you and worships you and serves you because of what you give him. There is so much in it for him. Let me take away all the benefits and he will deny you to your face. That's in essence the challenge that is depicted in the opening of the book of Job. And so God says, you may. And in his permissive will, he appears in this interaction to give Satan consent to do something he has no normal power to do. And that is to deprive Job of great blessings, his wealth, his prosperity, his family, and so on. And Job says some pretty unworthy things, but never does he deny God, and never does he lose his hold upon him. And it may be, and he's severely rebuked for this, that he challenges God as to why he's dealing with him in this awful way. It's not justified, and he's reproved for that, but he never for a moment loses his hold upon God or his belief in God or his impassioned pleas to God and his concern to God. And Satan is proved utterly wrong. And that's one of the outcomes of all our trials. No matter what Satan hurls at the church in impeding its progress, in giving it body blows of one kind or another from a hostile world, stirring up the world to attack and hold it in contempt. Well, no matter how much Satan does that, the church survives. And some people fall away, probably because they were never truly Christians in the first place. But the great mass of true believers stand firm no matter what Satan does, and they do not deny the Lord. Now, that's the story of life. That's the explanation of everything in the world. How do you explain the world? If you were a scientific humanist, well, you'd be at a loss to have a complete explanation even then. But you'd start with evolution and chance forces and massive accidental events in the chemistry of the universe to explain how everything just happened and seeming design just came to pass, even the complexity of human beings and our emotions and tastes and loves and skills and so on. And you'd have a theory to explain everything in a purely materialistic manner. How do we explain everything that is going on in this world? We explain it in terms of the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, the great battle between the Lord's people and the children of the serpent, the enemy of souls, and all those unconverted people who he may stir up to oppose us and to attack and to restrict. And the great battle between the church and the world is the explanation of world history and all its events, actually. Now, I can't attempt to justify that sweeping statement in this evening, because we're just touching on the edge of the spiritual warfare and troubles. But that's what this is all about. If it had not been the Lord, then they would have swallowed us up. Quick, look at verse 4. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Dear friends, just think of the power of the world. They have everything. If we're two armies drawn up, they have all the advantages. Believers, there are millions and millions of believers in the world spread across different countries. But we're still in the minority. They have all the numbers. They have the crowds. They have the majority of people in society. They have the educational system in country after country. And they can indoctrinate people to be unbelievers and atheists and hold in contempt and scorn the things of God and the people of God. What astonishing power. They have all the science and technology at their disposal to amaze people and astonish them and to convince them that modern scientific technology and atheism is everything, and that that old-fashioned church and that ancient Bible is nothing at all to be respected. They have everything going for them. They have the whole world of entertainment, including the world of literature and so on. And they can spend all their time writing novels that make all the Christians into mean-spirited, selfish, small-minded characters, and all the atheists as wonderful human beings, convincing everybody that we are the most wretched and dismal and pathetic of people. And that's what they do, of course. And that's what the soaps are all about. And that's what all entertainment, film, television, ultimately, with just very, very few exceptions, that's what it's all about. It's all to bolster belief and confidence in this world, aside from faith in Christ. They have all these things. If they want to get physical in their persecution, they've got the police and the military and the politicians. They can do what they... How could we survive when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Peter and to his fellow disciples after Peter's great profession of faith, upon this rock That is Peter's profession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the rock. Upon this rock, his profession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How could that be if it were down to Christians? How could we oppose these colossal forces against us? We couldn't, of course. And the force and the power of sin and a personal tempter dogging every life. But we have the Lord on our side. And so the churches of Christ survive and flourish, even in the midst of great persecution. Let me take you back to the 70s. We began to get the information out of the old Soviet Union about Christians being persecuted. It was a closed country, virtually. Right up through the 70s, we didn't know anything about fellow Christians there. We were going entirely by the information which was assembled by certain Christian workers and scholars who read all the Russian press and saw all the vehement assaults upon Christians, sectarians as they were called, Bible-believing Christians. And the attacks of reading between the lines of all the hostility in the Russian newspapers, Soviet newspapers, people could write books and say this is what they're going through, assuming that the reports were untrue, but reading between the lines you could get some kind of a picture of how many there were, where they were. We're reading the accounts of their fines, the prosecutions, where they were reported, and that's all we knew. That's all you could find out. And you know, here in this church, we were among the first people in the West, extraordinary situation really, to get the first hard information when there was brought to us a roll of microfilm. Well, what is this? Well, it's come from Russia. And when it was processed and developed and translated, well, it was microfilm, and it had masses of information that had just been, with the old technology, pinned up on great boards and photographed and reduced and put on microfilm by a group that we discovered existed for the Baptists called the Council of Prisoners' Relatives. Who were they? Well, they were ladies, women. They were wives who managed to get together and assemble all this information about the imprisonments of their husbands, mainly pastors. At that stage, there were 400 or 500 of them in prison from the Fellowship of Unregistered Baptists, I won't give you its proper name, in Two Complex, in the old Soviet Union, and in Russia in particular. And that was the first hard information that we had in the West, and then more began to arrive, and more. And we, some folk here who could do this sort of thing, were very busy translating it all. And we used to send copies of these translations of the accounts of prisoners and their arrests and their trials to interested parties all around the world, and to government here, and to number 10 and so on, and they were very interested to have all this information. And then when Pastor Georgi Vins, who died some years ago, who was in prison, when he was released and changed for some Russian spies in America, the American president in 1980 decided to do a prisoner swap, and he got three Russian spies back, and the West got Georgi Vins. And he came here to this church in 1980, and through interpreter, we had great crowds here. He spoke about their situation, and I was able to take him to see the Prime Minister at that time, who was very, very helpful, and through trade missions and so on, would make representations for certain prisoners for their rigors to be lightened somewhat. And then we gave regular news, really right up until 1990, when you had the perestroika, glasnost and all that, and the Russian prisoners were released. I didn't mean to tell you all this, but when I went to Moscow at their invitation in 1990, you know, The prisoners were released, but the leaders of the movement were still in hiding, because the KGB would have just loved, after the runaround they'd had for years, to get their hands on Gennady Konstantinovich Korotchkov and others in order to just cause them to disappear. But and I met Korotchkov, and one night, first night in, and I was driven round Moscow for about 3 hours. And the man in the passenger seat beside the driver, he had his seat back to front. And being jet-lagged and rather foolish, I wondered, what is he? I suppose he's sitting that way round in order to have cordial conversation with me in the back. But he wasn't. Didn't have his eyes on me, had his eyes out of the back window. And they had cars fitted up with back-to-front front seats so that you could watch the KGB organs following you. And after about 3 hours, and after I'd had the same sights of Moscow pointed out to me several times over, we were going round in circles, they announced, or my interpreter told me, the organs have gone home. We can now go to our destination. And we all got out of the car in a dingy outside a dingy block of flats, no speaking English, separate into pairs, and went to the top floor of this dimly lit passage, and there was Gennady Korotchkov, who'd been brought from his hiding place for this meeting. Yeah, so the leaders were still being... And when I landed at Moscow Airport, I was introduced very cordially to the KGB controls of the pastors. And because they were still, even though there were no arrests, they were still following them, hoping that the old order would come back. But it didn't come back, not for years, anyway. And then the Soviet Union fell. All the Soviet machinery fell. Who would have thought that 2 or 3 years previously? No one would ever have imagined that persecution would come to an end. But God decided enough, and it came to an end, and the perpetrators were in government no more. And the Lord does that periodically. When persecution arises, it serves its purpose. It purifies the church. The people of God stand. They do not relent. They're given great courage. It's by the Lord's hand that they survive. When I went to Moscow, I was astonished because, you know, they couldn't get enough literature. And they couldn't sell the books to people who wanted them because they didn't have enough. So they had lending libraries in the metro, in the underground. And the queues were colossal. They were several hundred yards long. Queues to borrow Christian books from stalls in the metro. Only months previously, everybody trying that would have been arrested and the stalls smashed up and the books confiscated. A tremendous turnaround, the periodicity of very intense persecution. Who knows, if we pray, it could happen in Arab countries, it could happen more speedily in China, and the Lord, well, it's also a type of what will happen at the end. We read 2 Thessalonians, and we read of how the Lord will return at a time when persecution is at its height and when it gets so bad that it couldn't get any worse. Then the Lord returns and he destroys the key individual by the brightness of his coming. And the way in which we see periods of exceptional persecution suddenly ended by the hand of the Lord is only a type and a kind of promise and an indication of what will happen when everything reaches its final climax at the end of time before Christ comes again. Well, the warfare comes with great intensity at times. And I'm reading these verses. Verse 5, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. The word in the Hebrew translated proud there means boiling or seething waters. These are implacable waters. that are intimidating and bound to do great harm as they crash over the land. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. Well, dear friends, everything is due to dependence upon the Lord, and we must trust him and him entirely. Isn't it a sad thing, if you don't mind another negative comment, to see churches and Bible-believing churches who are going in for all this psychological counselling? Whatever are they doing that for? Now, if a person is really ill, that is to say, they have lost touch with reality, or they're obviously very delusional, or they're so depressed it's fearsomely painful for them, or they're likely to do themselves some serious harm, or someone else serious harm, then clearly they need medical help and medical attention. But aside from that, why churches are treating all sorts of things which are not part of sickness? You're a bit depressed. Well, who isn't? Oh, you must see our church counsellors. What will they do? Ah, well, you see, they will use earthly, secular counselling techniques, things dreamed up by atheists who explain the human makeup and constitution and personality and needs entirely according to their secular notions, denying faith and belief in God, and they don't believe in the conscience, and they don't believe... No, they'll treat you just like the world treats you. What's the church doing? It's not going in the spirit of this psalm at all. For spiritual problems, we need the word of God, and we need spiritual solutions. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, only he can help his people in all the ordinary troubles and tribulations of life and matters of faith. No good turning to the world. That's a denial of the faith. That's a denial of faith itself. No, we trust him so that we can say, verse 6, blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. He has done it. He has blessed us. This is a psalm about the enemy's antagonism to the church and to us as individuals. So I just come to conclusion really with a last heading. Remember your deliverances. Remember them. That's what's happening here. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. You remember how he delivered us on this occasion and on that occasion and on another occasion. Verse 7, they're rehearsing what happened to them, and that's what we should do. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken by the Lord in application, and we are escaped. Our prayers are answered, and dependence is now being reviewed. Trust the Lord. Trust him. He's our only help. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. What wonderful words these are. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Why not our help is in the Lord? Why does David specifically, not only here but elsewhere, use this kind of language? Our help is in the name of the Lord. The Lord is in capital letters. It's the divine name, the unpronounceable to the Israelites, divine name, the Yahweh name, Jehovah, when it is translated in our Bibles. The name that means I am, or the self-existent God, the one who needs no help, no fuel, no energy, nothing outside himself. He's completely self-existing, self-perpetuating and energizing. In fact, everything flows from him. He's the source of all life. We remember his attributes and his uniqueness and him as the source of life when we say, our help is in the name of the Lord. We're not just saying the word, the Lord. We're saying our help is in the all-powerful, all-sovereign, ruling, self-energizing, eternal source of all things. Our help is in the name of the Lord. It's good for every believer to be able to tick off on his or her fingers the attributes of Almighty God. There's no greater encouragement than the name of the Lord. And to underscore this, who made heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, the creator of the earth, the one who made all things, how can Satan possibly defeat him? How can temptation or the world or any hostile circumstance defy him? He may call us to bear things. He may call us to go through deep waters. But he's always near to make sure that we're not tempted or tried above that which we are able to bear. So that it is true, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, right there, measuring every pain, every trial, to make sure it isn't too much for his people to bear with his help. Then he will limit it and take it away. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made all things. Perhaps as I come to conclusion, I turn you back to the book of Job for a moment. And in chapter 38, I could go to any number of verses for this, but I'll read some verses from the beginning of Job 38. This is the reasoning. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth? We're talking about Almighty God, who made all things. And we can trust him to watch over us and to aid us and to come to our rescue if it's necessary, or to strengthen us through every trial. This is the Lord. I read verse 18 of that 38th chapter. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. And chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Job hadn't ever let go of God, but he had expressed his mistrust. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Verse 5, I will proceed no further. Why, when you consider that our God is the creator of all things, what have we to fear? So, never underestimate the troubles. They will come, personal temptation, church opposition in different forms. Remember that the especially difficult times when persecution reaches its greatest intensity, are periodical, not continuous, and always ended by the hand of God. And remember to commemorate every blessing, every deliverance. Build up your faith in so good doing, and trust Him, trust Him, trust Him. If you're sick, and the devil, who is a coward, takes advantage of your sickness and tries to make you panic and tries to bring you down to self-pity, trust in the Lord. Lay everything at His feet. He will see you through. He will help you. If a great temptation comes, and great envy and jealousy, same thing. Remember your past blessings. This 124th psalm is the psalmist David speaking about the spiritual warfare. And I hope to have said enough about it for you to appreciate it increasingly in personal reading. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn.